on these Sunday evenings in summer, where folk are coming and going on holiday. I've decided that we'll look together at some selected psalms. We're looking at some psalms where the writer is obviously happy, where he is rejoicing. Earlier in the year, we looked at a number of psalms where the writer is struggling with doubt and fear and grief. We talked then about some of the unhappy emotional experiences that a believer can encounter. So now we're going to the other end of the scale, and we're looking at some of the things that make believers happy. So the title I've given to this short series, we called it Songs for the Day. The miserable psalms were songs in the night. These psalms are songs for the day. Now, this psalm that we've read together, Psalm 19, is the psalm of a happy man, a rejoicing man. And what makes him happy is the thought that God has revealed himself. The fact that God has spoken. This man is rejoicing in God's revelation. It is a wonderful thing that God should have revealed himself to his creatures. God, infinitely mysterious, the great God who was there from all eternity, the God who is hidden from us in eternal darkness, the God whom we can't imagine, the God whom our minds can't begin to take in. This God has made himself known. This God has let us know who he is and what he's like. And that thought fills the psalmist with amazement and joy and delight. He is thrilled, he is exhilarated by the fact that it is possible to know God through God's self-revelation. Now, there are two ways, according to this psalm, in which God has revealed himself. In verses 1 to 6, the psalmist talks about how God has revealed himself in nature, in the created order. And then, in verses 7 to the end of the psalm, he talks about the way that God has revealed himself through his written book, through the scriptures, through his word, and especially his law. And both of those forms of revelation bring the psalmist huge joy. It thrills him to look out at the world around him and to see God's glory displayed in everything. And then it thrills him when he turns to the book and when he reads words that God himself has spoken, and when he hears God's voice in those words. So those are the two great sources of the psalmist's delight: God's revelation in nature, and then God's revelation in his book. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. We were talking about this morning, weren't we? From Romans chapter 1. We were talking about the way that all creation reveals God's being, God's greatness, God's majesty. We pointed out that the vast majority of men and women close their eyes to what is there written across creation, but not this man. When this man looks up at the heavens, what does he see? He sees the glory of God displayed. Those heavens are shouting out to him. Those heavens, as it were, are speaking with a tremendous voice. And those heavens are saying to this man, God is glorious. God is infinitely wonderful and magnificent. The psalmist will look up on a starry night. And yes, what he sees is astonishingly beautiful. What he sees in that eastern sky is almost shattering in its impact. But he's not left admiring the sky. He's not left admiring the beauty of the Milky Way. He's left thinking, God is glorious. These skies, they display the glory of God, don't they? He's not so much caught up in the wonder of nature as in what that nature tells him about God. The skies are evidently to him the work of God's hands. As he looks up at those stars, he can't just think about them as pinpricks of light. He can't just think about them as constellations in fascinating arrangements. He can't just think about them in terms of their usefulness in guiding mariners across the ocean. Those are all legitimate ways to look at the stars, aren't they? He can't just think about them in terms of what they might be made of. For him, the great thing about the stars is that they speak of God. That they're a testimony to God's glory. To him, everything of beauty and majesty and splendor in that sky is simply a token of what God is like. Anne and I took some friends a few weeks back to Jodrell Bank, and we sat through a couple of the planetarium shows there. They are. They're so impressive. Awesome what the technological wizardry of the scientists there can do in terms of showing you the night sky. And then you listen to the commentary. And the commentator is talking about how many stars there are. And he's showing you something of the amazing panorama of it all. And that's all he sees. He doesn't see God. He isn't aware of a creator. He can look into that night sky and he's blind. Yes, he can see the individual stars and he can see the astonishing panorama of it all. But he's blind to God. But here is the psalmist and he's saying, I can't miss God in all of this. My eyes have been opened. My ears are open for the message the stars are shouting out. They're shouting out to me the glory of God. Whether by night or by day, whenever the psalmist looks up into the sky, it's God he sees displayed. Day after day, the heavens pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. Day and night, the heavens are talking to him about God. They're displaying knowledge. There's knowledge about God to be had there in the skies. And this is a revelation of God that can be seen, heard, anywhere in the world. There is no speech or language where their voice, the voice of the skies, is not heard. You can go anywhere in the world, anywhere on earth. And if you look up in the sky, you see there the evidence of God. The skies everywhere speak about God. Not all nations have the written book of God. Not all nations have had prophets to speak to them about God. But all nations anywhere on earth can learn something about God just by looking up into the skies. God has spoken in a universal language by putting the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky. He's given people everywhere a revelation of himself. So the voice of the skies goes out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. You can have the most remote tribe on earth, the most unreachable people in the world, and to them God is showing himself. God is displaying his glory for them by writing it across the sky. There's one thing in the sky in particular that fills the psalmist with awe and delight. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. He's not trying to give a scientific cosmologist's picture of what goes on up in the sky. He's saying the sun remains hidden for much of the time. At night time, the sun retires into his tent where you can't see him. And so through the night hours you say, well, where's the sun gone? He says, well, the sun is hidden in his tent, isn't he? But then, when morning comes, when light dawns, the sun, like a bridegroom, comes out from his pavilion. I guess that in the Eastern world, a bridegroom had a slightly different role from the role that he has in our society. In our society, the bridegroom is the least important person in the wedding. Bride's mother comes first. Bride's aunties come next. You know, the bridegroom is very well down the pecking order. Bridegroom is just somebody there looking embarrassed and shifty, sort of wearing a suit that doesn't quite fit him, you know. But it wasn't so in the Eastern world. And the bridegroom, this was his day. This was the day when finally he asserts himself as king. This is the day when the bridegroom claims his bride and takes possession of her. And so the bridegroom, as much as the bride in the East, would be wearing splendid robes. He'd be a figure of dignity. Everybody is waiting for the moment when the bridegroom appears. You know, you see that in the parables of Jesus, don't you? The moment everybody is waiting for is the moment when the bridegroom comes on the scene. So that's the picture the psalmist uses. There's the sun hidden behind, beneath the skyline, beneath the horizon in his tent. And everybody's waiting. And then suddenly the sun has burst forth over the horizon. He's like a bridegroom, full of beauty and splendor and delight. And everybody goes, and then he begins his procession. He begins to move through the sky. He's like a champion rejoicing to run his course. That's a second picture the psalmist uses. And the sun is no longer a bridegroom emerging before the crowds. The sun is now a champion and running a set course and doing so irresistibly. So swiftly he moves from one horizon to the next. And he moves inexorably. Nobody can turn him aside from his course because he's a champion. He's the most powerful thing in the sky. No human being can make him stop in his tracks. He's determined to run on to the end of the course. And so the sun rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. That's the pattern. Every 24 hours, with complete regularity, morning after morning, the sun breaking out from beneath the horizon, morning after day, morning to night, moving through the heavens in a cycle that cannot be interrupted, that goes on day after day after day. And every day the sun blazing with the same beauty, the same splendor, the same glory. The psalmist, to us the sun, we take it for granted. Well, perhaps we don't in a summer like this, but we accept the fact, of course, the sun rises every morning and moves across the sky and sets every night. We just take that as being one of the laws of nature. But not so the psalmist. To the psalmist, it's a matter of daily amazement to see the sun. For him, that moment when the sun rises in the morning is a moment of huge, ecstatic excitement. He's risen again. It's a moment like the moment when the bridegroom appears at the wedding. And then to see the sun moving, it gives the psalmist a thrill, like the thrill you'd get from seeing an Olympic champion running the greatest race of his life. There's something splendid about it. That's the impact that just watching the sun has upon the psalmist. He sees something majestic and splendid and powerful and joyful in that. But also fearful and awesome. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Remember, we're talking here about the Middle East, where the heat of the sun is something scorching. If a person is caught out in the sun for an hour unprotected, they can die. You're talking about a heat that can scorch everything before it. Here, as the sun moves over the earth, that heat beats down and nothing is hidden from it. Every field can be parched by the heat of the sun as it moves. So the sun, if it's beautiful and majestic and glorious, the sun is also something frightening, something threatening, something with which you can't afford to take risks. Nothing's hidden from its heat. The psalmist, looking up at the skies, whether by night or by day, the psalmist especially looking at the sun moving across the heavens is awed. He's amazed. He's thrilled. He's filled with huge delight. But why? Because the sun in itself is so fantastic? No. It's because in that he sees the glory of God. He's conscious that it's God who has pitched a tent for the sun. He's conscious that this sun moving across the sky is nothing more than God's servant moving at God's command. He's not a sun worshipper. He's a God worshipper. As the psalmist looks up at the sky, he says, if the sun is so splendid, if the sun is so powerful, if the sun is so full of splendor and majesty, how much more the God who made the sun? He sees the regularity of its orbit. He sees how it moves with such a measured tread, never hurrying, never slowing down. He says, that's God. That's the evidence of God's character. It's God who rules the universe and keeps the sun moving at exactly the same pace. Our God, God of order, a God of law, a God of perfect regularity. A God upon whom we're dependent every moment. If one day the sun should not rise, if one day the sun should be blotted out in the sky, if one day God did not send it on that pilgrimage, that procession, where would we be? Frozen in a moment. Lost in the darkness. Just looking at the sun drives the psalmist to God. He rejoices in what he sees in nature, but only because of the thoughts it gives him of God. Nature teaches him something of the beauty of God and the power of God and the regularity and the orderliness of God and the utter reliability and trustworthiness of God and the kindness of God. It's God who makes that sun to shine on him day after day after day. We've lost something, haven't we? We've lost something of the amazement that the psalmist felt looking at the sun rising and at the sun moving through the sky. We've become blasé about the created order. Perhaps we got to regain what the psalmist felt. Perhaps we got to look at creation with new eyes. Perhaps we got to start really looking at creation instead of just accepting the fact that it's there. I hope that the youngsters, when they were away at camp, did have time to go out under a starry sky on a cloudless night and just look at the stars. I hope that if you're going away on holiday to some seaside place, that you will stand and just watch the waves coming in. I hope that you will get to the zoo with your kids sometime over the summer, and that you will see the tiger we were talking about this morning padding round his enclosure. And you'll look at these things, and you'll stand and you'll look and you'll watch until you begin to feel something of the psalmist's amazement and awe. If creation is this wonderful, what must God be like? If that blazing sun in the sky is only a tiny echo of the glory of God's face, what must it be to look on the glory of God? You've got to learn to rediscover the psalmist's delight in the created order. That is the first way in which revelation comes to men. They can look out at creation, and if they've got eyes to see, then they'll see the glory of God displayed. They'll see his beauty and his power, his orderliness, his reliability, and his kindness. They will know much about God and what God is like. But there is a second way in which God has revealed himself, and it is yet more precious to us. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Psalmist has thought about God's revelation in nature, but now he thinks of a revelation that is far more wonderful, far more amazing. He thinks about the law of the Lord. Notice that this is the first time in the psalm that God has been referred to by his personal name. The law of the Lord. The law of Jehovah. This is Lord in capital letters. Yahweh. The covenant name. The name by which God is addressed personally by people who know him. Creation teaches us about God, but creation doesn't bring us into a personal knowledge of God. Creation shows us what God is like, but creation doesn't show us how we enter into a covenant fellowship with God. It can show us God, but it can't show us Yahweh. It can't show us the Lord. It's not from creation that we learn about God's covenant. It's not from creation that we learn about God's love for sinners. We learn that from the book. We learn that from the law of Yahweh. The word law here, what does the psalmist mean when he talks about the law of the Lord? Well, the word Torah, instruction. It was used to mean, first of all, the Ten Commandments. They were, in Old Testament times, supremely God's instruction to human beings. They were the great summary of what God wanted from his creatures, our duty. But then this word was used also to mean all the commands given in the first five books of the Bible. The commands that you get in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. All those commands about tabernacle and sacrifices and clean and unclean animals and how you punish murderers and why you have to build parapets round the roof of your house. All that was in the law of the Lord, the Torah.
And then at times the word was used in an even wider sense to mean the whole book, all the holy scriptures that God has given, not just the first five books, but also the books of history and the books of poetry and the words of the prophets. They were all Torah. They were all God's instruction to his creatures. Now the psalmist simply thinks about all of that. He's thinking especially about the Ten Commandments. He's thinking about all God's commandments. And then he's thinking about the whole of God's revelation. And he says, it's perfect. There's everything there I need. It's exactly right. It's everything I would want it to be. And then he begins to list the things that God's word is and the things that God's word does. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The psalmist is confessing what he is by nature. By nature, he's a dead soul. Dead to God, lifeless. What was it that brought him to life? What was it that revived his soul? It was the word of God. What? Those strange, dreary commandments? All about clean and unclean animals? All those rules about lepers and mildew in houses? Yes. They revived his soul. As he meditated on those commands, somehow those commands began to make him aware of the greatness and the perfection of God. And through those commands he began to learn about God's way of salvation. He began to learn about the need for a sacrifice, a substitute. He began to look forward to the great sacrifice, the great substitute. The law of the Lord taught him his own need, his own sinnerhood, his own lostness and deadness, and the law. Taught him the way of salvation. The law of the Lord pointed forward to Christ. As the psalmist took in the law of the Lord, his soul came to life. The statutes of the Lord. He's still talking about the same revelation, but he's using a different word for it now. The statutes of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord. That to which the Lord has sworn his name. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. I was a fool, says the psalmist. I was totally ignorant. I would never have known anything or understood anything if I hadn't turned to this book, if I hadn't been given the law of God. But that wonderfully trustworthy, reliable book makes simple people, makes fools wise. It was there I learned about my sin. It was there I learned about God's mercy to sinners. It was there I learned about sacrifice and about my need for a priest to pray for me. It was there I learned about how to draw near to God. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. As I look at those commands, I see more and more just how right they are. They correspond with reality. They're exactly right for this world. The commands that God's given about marriage are exactly right, given the way we're made, given the way a man is made and a woman is made. The commands of the Lord about property are exactly right, given the way in which the world functions. Everything in God's law is exactly right. And therefore it gives joy to the heart, those who follow those commandments, they find a happy life, says the psalmist. First the law brought me to life, then it made me wise, and now it leads me into pathways that bring me real happiness. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. I need constant direction. Otherwise I would just wander around lost and confused. And it's there in God's law that I'm given the light that I need. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. That law teaches me to fear God, to reverence him, to walk before him. And that's a pure thing. That's wholesome. That's good. And the fear that's put in my heart through God's word is one that lasts forever. I'm being taught an everlasting reverence for the Lord. So the ordinances of the Lord, the rulings of the Lord is what the word means, are sure and altogether righteous. When I look at God's commands, God's law, God's word, God's book, the whole of God's written revelation, I find it's flawless. And it thrills me to have a book like that. His commands are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. Oh, I love this book, he says. I'd rather have this book and all its wisdom than any amount of treasure. It's more precious than gold, more valuable in the long run, and sweeter. Your commands are sweeter than honey than honey from the comb. I find a delight in meditating on this book. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his own errors? Without this book, could we ever really understand ourselves? Without this book to probe us and to show us God's holy standards, would we ever really understand where we're going wrong? Remember on the other Wednesday evening, we were talking about the deceitfulness of the human heart. It's only this book that actually gives us clear black and white directives which can show us where we're deceiving ourselves. Who can discern his own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. As the psalmist is shown his own sins through the law, he's able to go to God praying for forgiveness for those hidden faults. He's able to pray also that God will keep him from falling into future sins. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless. The book both shows him the sins he's already committed and is committing, but the book also guards him from falling back into those sins. The book teaches him right words and right thoughts. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The psalmist is excited. He's excited about the fact that he's got God's law, God's whole revelation, but especially those commands, those plain, clear commands that are laid down for governing the whole of life in those early books of the Bible. He's thrilled by nature, by what he sees in creation, but he's much more thrilled that the covenant God has given him words, words that bring him to life, words that make him wise, words that lead him into paths of happiness, words that enlighten him so that he doesn't go astray, words that are more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. This man loves the law of God and he's thrilled with it. Now, our time is really gone. Let me say this. There are Christians who will tell you that God's law, God's commands have no part in Christian experience. They will tell you that now that the gospel has come, and now that the Holy Spirit has come, you are free from the law of God, in the sense that you don't need to be concerned about all those commands, that whole network of commands in the early chapters, early books of the Bible. You've got away from all that now. You live in the age of the Spirit. You're free. For them, freedom means being free from keeping the law, free to break the law, free to ignore the law, free to close your mind to the law. They don't delight in the law. They talk about what a bondage it would have to be to meditate on God's law and to give detailed obedience to God's law. They can't sing this psalm. They don't understand this psalm. They can't sing about how they love God's law and how it's sweeter than honey to them. If you talk to them about the Sabbath and what a joy it is that God has given us a command to keep one day in seven holy, they say, oh, that's not for us. What a bondage to have to live by a commandment like that. Oh, I'm so glad, they say, to have got rid of that command. I'm so glad to be free from the Sabbath command. They don't understand why the psalmist would rejoice to have the Ten Commandments and why he would rejoice to have all the other commandments of Scripture. Tell me this, or let's ask our imaginary friends this. Did the Lord Jesus sing this psalm? Did the Lord Jesus sing this psalm? Did he, the man who knew God and loved God with all his heart, did he sing this psalm and say, God's law is sweeter than honey? Did he love God's law with all his heart? And the answer comes back, of course he did. It was his food and drink. It was to the law of God that he turned when he was stretched to the limit of his strength, there in the wilderness, being battered by the temptations of Satan. What was his lifeline? It is written, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. Held on to that as the one thing that gave him clarity of mind when his mind was being put into a turmoil by Satan's attacks. I've been given a law which is changeless, a law which is perfect, and a law which will lead me through this wilderness. Oh, how I love the Lord. This is Jesus' psalm. The Lord Jesus would say of God's law, it's more precious than gold. It's sweeter than honey. He lived by the law of God. And if we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ within us, we will love God's law as Jesus loved God's law. We'll be thrilled by it. We'll be amazed by it. Yes, all those obscure commands in Leviticus, we'll find them thrilling. The more you look at them, the more you study them, the more you see the perfection of them, the more you see all that they were pointing to and looking forward to, the more you see how they are fulfilled in Christ, the more thrilled you'll be by them. They're not dead. They're not dreary. No part of the law of God was dreary and dead in the eyes of the Lord Jesus. And if we're filled with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, we'll learn to delight in the whole law of God. Paul in Romans 8 tells us what God has done in saving us. He set us free from the law of sin and death. And he's given us the Holy Spirit. Why? So that the righteous demands of the law may be met in us. He's not set us free to break the law. He's set us free to keep the law. Joined to the Lord Jesus, with the Spirit of the Lord Jesus in our hearts, we can understand the law better than Old Testament saints ever did. And we can keep it in Christ's strength in a way that they never did. And we can keep it in the way it was intended to be kept. The Lord Jesus kept the Sabbath perfectly. Not with the pedantic prescriptions of the Pharisees, but he kept the Sabbath as it really should be kept. As a day of delightful service to the Father. As a day of delighting in the Father's resting. As a day of working. As a day of working for the Father's glory. The Lord Jesus kept the law because he loved it. And if we are in Christ, then we will learn to love the law and to keep it. And we'll find ourselves saying again and again, how sweet it is. How sweet it is. You know, I mentioned the Sabbath commandment because that's the one that perhaps is most under attack today. I do love the fact that there is a Sabbath commandment. Because it means that there are so many dilemmas and headaches that I don't have. On other days, I'm torn between so many questions about priorities. Should I do this? Should I do that? Is it important to do this? Is it important to do that? Should I be repairing my bike today? Or is it more important to get the shopping in? You know all those questions? It's so lovely not to worry about those things on the Lord's Day. It's so lovely to be able to say, well, the Lord has freed me from all those things for today. I am free to rest and to keep the day holy for the Lord himself. For those who have been students here over the years, hasn't the Sabbath commandment been lovely? When you've been working for exams or to meet deadlines for 6 days. And you're wondering, oh dear, what is my priority? Ought I to get that essay in? Or should I get that one in? Or should I write that up? Or should I be revising this? And you can come to the Lord's Day and you can say, no, I'm not going to do any of those things. Because the Lord has given me a command about this day. And I'm free. I'm free to keep his command. It doesn't matter what my examiners say, and it doesn't matter what my supervisors say, it doesn't even matter what my parents say. I'm free. I'm free to keep God's Sabbath commandment. Isn't that a delight to be given the sort of freedom? It only comes in that way. Well, the psalmist loved the law of God. He delighted in it. It awed him. He thought about the sun scorching the earth as it moves through the sky. The law of God scorches us too. As the law of God beats upon our hearts and our minds, it shrivels us. Because it shows us our sin. It shows us all that's wrong with us. Sometimes we felt God's commandments burning us. But then those same commandments drive us to Christ. And they drive us to forgiveness. And they drive us to peace. And they drive us into fellowship with God. And we're happy. This is a happy man. If somebody told him that there was a way in which he could be delivered from the responsibility to keep God's law, he'd shriek and run off over the horizon himself. For him, God's word and the certainty and the assurance it brings is the one thing that makes him happy day by day. I've said it already, we understand the law better than he did. Or we should do. Because so much in the law pointed forward to the gospel and to Christ. And we've seen how all that is fulfilled. Let's be happy. Let's be happy Christians. Let's be happy looking at the world around us. Let's be happy saying, our God painted that sunset. Our God built that mountain. our God makes that sun move across the sky. Let's be happy in those things. That God has built this universe for us and put his signature across it all. And then let's be happy in God's law. Let's read it with avid fascination. What am I going to find in God's law today? Let's read it and be glad that an all-wise God has given us a book so perfect, so right, so exactly meeting our needs. May God bless us through his word.